First century Stoic philosopher, so not a Christian, nonetheless, Seneca the Younger spoke a great truth when he said, "The highest duty and the highest proof of wisdom, that deed and word should be in accord." In other words, your actions should always reflect your words. Say what you mean and do what you say, right? Your words and your actions should always line up. King Solomon, widely regarded as one of the wisest men to ever live, said it this way, "From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him," Proverbs 12, 14. In other words, it's what you say and what you do that matters. James, the brother of Jesus, said it like this, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James 2, 17. The apostle John said, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Okay, living your life in a manner that reflects what you say you believe matters. Which is why the biblical writers bring it up over and over again. And the reason it matters is because there isn't a single person on this planet who doesn't matter. Every one of us was created for a purpose. Even those who will ultimately reject God. Every human being on this planet is his creation, which means they matter to God, which means they also must matter to us. And so for the Christian, what we actually say and do, the words that we speak, the actions that we take every day could not matter more, because the people who do not know Jesus Christ are living all around us, and they see how we're living our lives in relation to what we say we believe. So first of all, the words, the actual words that we speak are so important in those relationships, because words not only convey information in general, right, but they convey truth. They convey feelings. They convey intent. They can educate and guide and direct us throughout our lives. Words can affirm, validate, build up, and inspire us. And of course, they can do the opposite of all of that as well, right? Words can be used like a weapon to tear down, to hurt people, and to manipulate others. The words we speak are critically important in our human relationships. And yet, as important as words are, there's something else that can carry even more weight than our words, and that is, of course, our actions, particularly if our actions don't line up with our words, right? In that case, when our actions and our words are communicating different messages, it is our actions that are telling the truth, because our actions always speak louder than words. And yet again, that doesn't mean our words don't matter. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation," Mark 16, 15. King David wrote, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people," Psalm 96, 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ," Ephesians 4, 15. You see, there's no reality for the Christian where we go through life without ever actually articulating the gospel to anyone and still think we're sharing the gospel effectively simply by how we live. No. Now, I've heard people say, "You don't need words to communicate the gospel." Well, actually, you do. In fact, those words are so important that God wrote them down for us so we would never forget how to actually say them. Our words are deeply important, which is why we need to make every word count. And we do that, of course, through the actions that accompany our words. Notice that every one of those commands I just read about proclaiming the gospel, about speaking the truth, about telling of his salvation, every one of those commands also involve us taking some kind of action. Because it is our actions that give weight to our words. Okay, when what we do agrees with what we say, our actions give weight to our words. Just think about what Jesus said and did, right? Obviously, the words that Jesus spoke are important. But listen, if he never followed those words up with actions that validated those words, then the words wouldn't have meant anything. In fact, all of this would be pointless. Right? If Jesus had said all the things that he said about himself but never followed through on any of it, if he never acted on any of it, then none of what we believe would mean anything. If Jesus didn't live a perfect, sinless life, if he never performed a supernatural miracle when he said he could, if he never healed anyone that he said he would, Right? If he didn't go to the cross, if he didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't ascend to the Father, then none of what we believe would have any meaning at all. If Jesus never followed up his words with actions that validated those words, then this would all be pointless. This is why things like repentance, the actual turning away from sin, and water baptism, our greatest public testimony to what God has done in us and for us, and Holy Communion, our deepest expression, by the way, of corporate worship. This is why those actions are so powerful, not only in what they mean to us, but in how they testify to the world of the validity of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Because when we do those things, our actions are aligned with our words as we continue to proclaim the gospel, because we're living out our salvation by participating in Christ-like, Christ-reflecting behavior. And so it is through repentance and water baptism and Holy Communion, not to mention the ongoing expressions in our lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as pointed out by Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, right? Along with some difficult things too, like forgiveness and suffering and sacrifice. It is through these actions and others like them that the meaning of our words is demonstrated in our lives. It's those actions that give validation, weight to our words. And so look, at the end of the day, we need both. We need our words and our actions saying the same thing if we're going to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost, to a world that matters. I'm sure most of you can relate to a time in your life when someone told you they loved you. Hey, I love you, I'm with you. Right? And yet their actions didn't match their words. Most of us have probably experienced that to one degree or another. I certainly have. Yet at the same time, most of us have probably done something in our lives that didn't exactly line up with our words, because we're fallible, imperfect people. I've been guilty of that as well. When that happens, when our actions and our words communicate two different messages, listen, there's a cost associated with that incongruence, that conflict of messages, which most often takes its toll on our human relationships. And yet, as difficult as that may be, when you apply that same truth to your relationship with Christ, the cost is infinitely higher, because when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ, your actions not only speak to him, but they speak to the rest of the world who hears what you say about Jesus and at the same time are watching to see whether or not you're actually living for him. Look, this is honestly a matter of life or death, not only for us, but for those who are watching to see whether or not our actions are communicating the same message as our words, particularly when it comes to our relationship with Christ. I'm telling you, the Bible's clear. We can lead people toward Jesus Christ, and we can lead people away from him. We actually have the power to do both. The Apostle Paul said, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's your actions and your words. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, he says, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 4:16. See, when your words and your actions are saying the same thing and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're leading people to him even as you draw closer to him yourself, whether you realize it or not. And yet when your words and your actions are sending two very different messages, well, I'm just telling you, people will ignore your words. And they will instead pay attention to your actions, which we'll see in our story today, because it is your actions that are telling the truth about you. And when they don't line up with your words, well, you'll lead people away from Christ, even as you're distancing yourself from him, whether you realize it or not. When author and president of the Barna Group, David Kinnaman, took a poll among non-Christian Americans concerning the Christian faith, he found that their biggest problem with Christianity was actually not a theological one at all. Interestingly, they gave much of the Bible's teaching high marks. Yet 9 out of 10 of those polled said they perceive Christians to be hypocritical and judgmental based on how they saw them actually living their lives. That's a matter of our actions not lining up with our words. And listen, the world is watching us. Not for perfection, by the way. They're not looking for perfection. Other people simply need to see our actions line up with our words when it comes to our faith. Listen, even when we mess up, maybe especially when we mess up. Because again, we're not just damaging our own relationship with Christ when our actions don't match our words, but we're actually leading others further away from Him as well. And the damage from that can reverberate in other people's lives long after we're gone. So what happened with the Israelites in our story as we continue working our way through the book of Nehemiah, where the people of God, while continuing to proclaim their status as God's chosen people, stopped living like it. Their actions no longer lined up with their words, and the result was generations of God's people living in exile, captivity under the rule of pagan nations. So finally, they decide to take action, to turn things around, beginning with true worship of God, and then confession to God, and ultimately repentance as required by God. They decide to make their words count, and it spoke not only to the people of God, but to all the people around them as well, as their actions finally began to line up with their words. So let's pick the story up where we left off last time at Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a longer chapter, but it's a complete story in and of itself. And so I didn't want to break it up. So we're going to read through a couple of big chunks of scripture here together. We'll start with the first 25 verses. So Nehemiah 9, 1 through 25 to begin. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Shenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them the commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water from them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey you and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you're a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the day did not depart for them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So this whole scene opens 2 days after the end of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which if you were here, you know they celebrated back in chapter 8. We covered all that. So now the Jews are gathered in Jerusalem with the very different mood overshadowing the gathering. It's one of worship, confession, and repentance, which they begin by putting on sackcloth and then earth or dirt on their heads, which was a sign of mourning. The sackcloth was made of goat or camel hair, which was very coarse and uncomfortable to wear, and again, a sign not only of penitence, sorrow, for one's own sin, but it was also a symbol of repentance as well. And by putting dirt on their heads, they were actually identifying themselves with the dead. It was a symbolic act of those to represent those who are dead in their sins, an expression of utter dependence on God for forgiveness and life. And yet, as much as this was a call to confession and repentance, as we'll see later in the chapter, it was first a call to worship as an immediate response to the reading of the word in prayer, beginning in verse 5, which is the opening of a hymn of praise and worship. It's a worship song. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. It's a beautiful song of worship, praising the Lord as creator and preserver of his creation. And the song actually continues all the way through verse 37, although the theme of the psalm shifts after verse 25, which we'll cover when we get there. But these first 25 verses here outline the history of Israel and the fact that God is always faithful even when they're not. And it covers a lot of ground just in this section, including the praising of God as creator in verse 6. The covenant with Abraham in verses 7 and 8. The great and wonderful acts of God in Egypt in verses 9 through 11. The care of God in the desert in verse 12. Mount Sinai and the desert wandering in verses 13 through 21. And the conquering of the Holy Land in verses 22 through 25. And right in the middle of all of that, verse 17 sums up their response to God's faithfulness even when they weren't. He says, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." This is their response to who God is and what he's done for them in light of their own sin. It's a response of worship. They worshiped God by confessing what he'd done in their lives and then by allowing that confession, as we'll see later in the chapter, to inform and shape how they lived their lives from that moment forward, okay? Confession, when it comes to what God has done in our lives, that kind of confession is meant to inform and shape how we live from day to day, right? If you recall the most significant moments or experiences of your own life, right? Like from major events to deep interactions with others, maybe a new relationship forming. And of course, there's always the meaningful things that other people have done for you or even to you, both positive and negative, right? It's those significant moments, events in your life that at least in part shape your life and how you live it. Just think about it. If you experience something deeply traumatic, for instance, that one event can inform and shape the way you live with and interact with other people and other circumstances for the rest of your life. Again, positively or negatively, depending on how you process and respond to whatever it is that happened to you. I see it almost every day in other people's lives. And the truth is, I live with it in my own life. The lingering effects, both good and bad, of significant events, some even from childhood, that are still shaping and informing how we live our lives and interact with other people. And I'm not even saying it shouldn't be that way, at least to some degree, because if we're being honest, you can't live your life each day as if nothing has ever happened to you before that day. That's not reality, right? As much as we'd like to sometimes, you can't, because those significant experiences play a part in shaping and informing how we live and interact with others. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about allowing hurt from the past or guilt or fear to control how you live your life today. No, no. The past is there to learn from, not to live in. Okay? The past is there to learn from, not to live in. I'm simply saying we also can't pretend that what we've experienced yesterday has no bearing on the decisions we make today. And yet, if you're a child of God, your relationship with Christ and what He has done for you and to you should have a greater effect on how you live your life and the decisions you make each day than every other experience and event in your life combined. But so often we get it the other way around. We allow the experiences and circumstances and events brought on by this world and the people in it, what other people have done for us or to us, to have a greater effect on how we live from day to day than what Christ has done for us and to us. And what's so confounding about that is the fact that what other people do for us or to us can only inform and affect our time on this earth, while what Jesus has done for us and to us affects our lives for all of eternity. That's why Jesus said, in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. Because what Jesus has done for you and to you is greater than anything and everything this world and the people in it could ever do for you or to you. That's why we're supposed to confess, to recall what He's done for us and to us more than we confess or recall what this world has done for us or to us. Yet I see it constantly from Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who talk about what someone did to them or said to them or this thing in their past or this hurt that they have or how frustrated they are with life over and over and over and over again, without ever proclaiming or declaring or confessing or professing what Christ has done for them or to them. Right? So that our daily lives will be informed and affected by His word and His work more than they're informed and affected by this world. You understand, what Jesus has done in your life should be having an infinitely greater effect on you daily, how you think and how you live, your attitude, your behavior, than whatever this world has dished out in your life, good, bad, or indifferent. I'll just tell you, you should make it a practice in your own life. Every time you level a complaint, every time you go on social media or you go to a person in person or you send an email or a text or you complain or express frustration about something someone's done to you or for you, just include with it three things the Lord has done for you or to you. If you'll do that consistently, your attitude will change. It'll change your life, because you'll become grateful and constantly aware of what God has done and is doing in your life more than you are what this world is doing for you or to you. By the way, this is one of the chief ways that you worship Christ. By living your life as an ongoing response to what He's done for you more than you live your life as a response to what this world has done for you or to you. Okay, confessing what God has done in our lives should happen more regularly and have more of an impact on how we live from day to day than anything and everything that other people have done in our lives, both good and bad. And listen, just so we're clear, I can complain as good as anyone. I'm good at it. It's easy to get discouraged and lament things that have happened to you and to allow those things to affect how you live and what you say and how you interact with other people and your attitude and response to people and circumstances in life. I get it. But listen, when you behave that way, when I behave that way, we're allowing this world to have a greater influence in our lives to inform and shape us more than allowing Christ and what He has done to inform and shape us. Not to mention, by the way, what that behavior communicates to a lost world. Right? When we behave like that, it communicates to lost people that Jesus isn't enough. That He's not enough to overcome the world in us or in them. So let me just ask you, has He overcome the world in your life or not? Because if He has, then we should act like it, by responding to other people and circumstances in this world based on who He is and what He's done for us, not on who they are or what they've done to us. It's called worship. living your life as a proper response to God's goodness and love and peace and mercy and grace and blessing and provision and healing and hope that he's provided for you for this life and the next. You see, it's much more than just words. It's allowing your life and how you live it to reflect what you say you believe about Jesus. A.W. Tozer once said, "We must never rest until everything inside us worships God." Let's keep reading, verses 26 through 37. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." Can you see this cycle? "And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you've been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we've acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandment and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we're slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we're in great distress." So the theme of the psalm has now shifted from the Lord's love and care to the disobedience of his people. There's overlap throughout, but predominantly it shifts now to the disobedience of his people, their own history of disobedience and total neglect to the commands of the Lord. "You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey." See, every time they were saved by the Lord, and every time they became prosperous, they deviated from the ways of the Lord. And all of this was important for them to recognize and confess, because true to their history, the Jews repaid the mercy and good acts of the Lord with ingratitude on every occasion. And so only after being punished by the Lord would they be faithful for a while, and yet as soon as they were prosperous again, they became unfaithful to the Lord again. It's an ancient theme, actually familiar throughout the entire Old Testament, an ancient truth that, by the way, is just as real in the lives of God's people today. And it requires an honest response from us, one of true confession. Okay, they were confessing their own sin before the Lord. And so from the first 25 verses to now, the focus has shifted from confessing what God has done to confessing what they had done. Right? After all the years of exile, as a result of their own disobedience to God's word, they're finally taking responsibility, ownership for their current circumstances by confessing their own sin, which is always, or at least always should be, a precursor to true repentance, which we'll talk about in a few moments. But before we can repent of our own sin, we must acknowledge that we have sinned. We have to own up to our own actions and the consequences of those actions, which is an aspect, first of all, of spiritual maturity, right? Of course, as we just covered, there are things that happen to all of us throughout our lives that happen by no fault of our own, right? Things you didn't cause or ask for. And again, we've covered that already. What we're talking about here are the things we deal with in life that we are responsible for. And just to be clear, confession and repentance are two different things. You understand that, right? Confession and repentance are two different things. I was a police officer for years, and I've talked to many people who confessed to crimes, fessed up, yep, I did that, and in the same breath said, and I'd do it again. I had one guy who killed his wife, and I asked him if he did it. He said, yeah, I did it, and I'd do it again. That is confession without repentance. Two different things. We'll talk about repentance in a moment, but first there must be confession and acknowledgement and ownership of our own actions, because first of all, our sin is an affront to God. Every single sin we commit is first and foremost committed against our Creator, who commanded us not to sin. And yet that raises a valid question. Why do I need to confess my sin, right, ongoing, if all my sin, past, present, and future, has already been paid for by Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus was pretty clear on the cross. He said, it is finished. John 19:30, it's done. I've paid for all their sin. Hebrews spells it out in several places, the fact that what Jesus did for us, he did once for all. Hebrews 10:14 is a great example. It says, for by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The payment of our sin is never to be repeated. What's done is done. Jesus' sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. So what's the deal? Why continue to confess sin as it occurs in our lives? Well, first of all, that's more about us than it is about him. Because confession is honesty, and honesty is paramount to any healthy relationship, right? If you find out that your child or your spouse or your friend, someone has done something that they shouldn't have against you, it is entirely possible to not only understand what they've done and why they've done it, but you can actually also forgive them for it in your own heart before they ever ask for it. You can. You've probably done that. But listen, it goes a long way toward the health, the closeness, the trust in that relationship when that person comes and tells you, confesses what they've done without you having to bring it up first, right? Of course it does. And so for God to entrust you with greater giftings and responsibilities, there has to be transparency, honesty, confession on our part as need be, because as that passage in Hebrews that we just read says, for by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are what? Being sanctified. You see, God is complete, lacking in nothing. What Christ did for us on the cross is complete, lacking in nothing. We, on the other hand, that's a different story. We have yet to be completed. Our sanctification, not our salvation, our sanctification is an ongoing work in our lives this side of heaven. An ongoing confession is a part of that process for our sake, not his. The Apostle John wrote to the church, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:8-10. Confession is us being truthful with the Father about our own unfaithfulness. It's us agreeing with God that we in fact do have sin in our lives that needs to be addressed by us, because it's already been addressed by him, if you're a born-again follower of Christ, right? So we confess sin when we sin. It's a facet of true repentance. Otherwise, John says we're living a lie, we're deceived, we're calling God a liar by not being truthful about our own sin and our own need for him. So ongoing confession, listen, that's not the basis of forgiveness. It's one of the evidences that we have been forgiven and are truly in Christ, because there's an ongoing desire to be open and honest with him. St. Augustine once said, the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. Let's finish the story for today, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document of the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So as a result of the reading and hearing of God's word, the people of God first worship him by confessing all that he'd done for them. And then they were honest about their response to God's faithfulness, namely their own unfaithfulness, as they confess their own sin. And so as a final response to all of that, God's people take action. They've moved on from confession to true repentance. And they do that in the form of a covenant. And we're going to talk about the covenant in detail next time, because that's what the next chapters go into. So rather than focus on the actual covenant itself here, I want to finish up this chapter talking about the nature of true repentance, because although repentance contains within it elements of worship and confession, what we feel and what we say, listen, if we stop there, we haven't truly repented. We may have recognized through worship and confession God's faithfulness and our own unfaithfulness, but true repentance involves more than just true words or good intentions. It's taking action. Okay, repentance is more than just confession, right? It involves confession, of course, but it moves beyond feelings and words into action. In the Old Testament, there are two words in the Hebrew associated with repenting. Nakam, which means to be sorry, to suffer grief, to feel bad. And shub, which means to turn back or return. In the New Testament, the word repent is the Greek word metanoeo. It means to change one's mind. So repentance is a holistic process. It involves a person's heart and mind and actions. It's a complete turning away from one's own sin and a heartfelt decision to return to the will of God for your life. And it's not that ongoing repentance earns us God's love, by the way. No. Repentance is our response to God already loving us. Jesus didn't say, "I will love you if you'll keep my commandments." No. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's how we respond to his love. John 14, 15. The Apostle John wrote, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." 1 John 5, 3. In other words, keeping God's commandments, doing his will, is the only appropriate response to his will. But notice, it's more than just feeling something or having good intentions or even confessing. It is those things. It is. But it's more than just those things. It's also taking action. It's doing something about those sincere feelings and good intentions. The Israelites, after feeling great sorrow for their sin, which they should, and confessing both what God had done and what they had done, which they should, they complete the process of repentance by making a covenant with God. They make a commitment to keep his commandments as a response to his faithfulness and love for them. You see, the world cannot keep God's commandments because the world does not love God. But for those of us who've been set apart by God, for those of us who love him, he gives us the ability, supernaturally if need be, to keep his commandments. The Apostle Paul wrote, this is one of the most misinterpreted verses in all of biblical scripture. He wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. People constantly will reference this scripture and say, "God said, he promised he would never give us more than we could handle." Well, say that to the person who's lost a child. Say that to someone who's lost their spouse. It is far more than we can handle. Far more than we can handle. It's why we need Jesus, because we can't handle everything this world throws at us. It's why we need him. No, this verse means as a Christian, God will never allow you to be in a situation in life where your only option is to sin, is disobedience to his commandments. No, he says he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you're a follower of Christ, you can't ever say, "The devil made me do it." No, because if you're a child of God, the devil can't make you do anything. In fact, as someone who has been set apart by God, there's only one thing in this world that can keep you from being disobedient to the will of the Father. Can you guess what it is? It's you. Which means if you're not currently fulfilling the call of God in your life, then you're not only being disobedient to the command of God, but the only person you can correctly blame for that disobedience is yourself. If you're not actively making at least one disciple in your life right now, then you're not only being disobedient to the command of God, but the only person you can blame for that disobedience is yourself. If you have unforgiveness in your heart toward another person that you won't let go of, someone who's hurt you, you're not only being disobedient to the command of God, but the only person you can blame for that disobedience is yourself. You understand, if you're not as close to God right now as you know you should be in your life, that disobedience to draw near to Him, you can only blame that on yourself. There isn't a power in hell or this earth that can keep you away from Jesus other than yourself. You get the picture, right? When God sets you apart for His holy calling, He will never leave you in a situation in your life where you have no choice but to be disobedient to that calling. No, you always, always, always have the option to obey. And there is no one or no thing in this world that can stop you from obeying except you. So repentance is a returning to that commitment to follow Him, to obey Him, to be close to Him when we stray. It's feeling it, yes. It's confessing it, yes. And then it's doing something about it. We'll talk more about what that looks like in the next chapter. By the way, the world is watching. Not only to what we say, but even more so to what we do. The pagan people living around Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day were watching to see what the Israelites would do. They were paying attention, very close attention, to see if they would falter yet again, to be unfaithful to God yet again. But you know what else they could see? They could see God's people returning to Him, being sorrowful genuinely for their own disobedience and confessing it all openly and then doing something about it. And it affected not only the people of God profoundly, but the lost people around them as well, because our actions give weight to our words. John Sephorek said, "A man of words and not of deeds is like a garden full of weeds." Okay, the people in your life, people who are lost, they matter to God. So they'd better matter to you, because these are matters of life and death. For those who are watching to see whether or not your actions are communicating the same message as your words, especially when it comes to your relationship with Christ. And again, the Bible's clear. You can lead people toward Jesus Christ, or you can lead people away from Him. You have the power to do both. So yes, mean what you say. Feel it deeply. And of course, speak the truth always. But listen, if we never do anything about that, then what we have to say has no meaning. So let's say what we mean. But more than that, let's do what we say. Let's make every word count. Let's pray.